Leadership magazine tells the story of a lady who was traveling, and she was traveling at an airport, and so in between her flights, she went out and bought a package of cookies. And she went to her seat, sat down, and she began reading a magazine, and she became quite engrossed in the magazine as she was reading it. And as time passed, she heard some rustling. And she looked over the top of her magazine, and she noticed a well-dressed man sitting next to her eating her cookies. But she didn't want to cause a scene, so she didn't say anything to him. She thought, well, maybe it's just going to be one cookie that he takes. But as time went on, she heard some more rustling. She looked over again, and here he was helping himself to another cookie. Well, she didn't want to make a scene, but she thought, well, I'm not going to let him eat all my cookies, so she started to eat them as well. And they went back and forth until the end of the package. And to her amazement, she looked over, and this man had the audacity to break the last cookie in half, slide half over to her. He ate the other half, got up, and walked away. Well, this made her very angry, and she started to think about it and fume over it for several minutes until she heard her flight announced over the speaker. So she got up and she opened her purse to get her ticket out, but to her amazement and embarrassment, she realized she had her full pack of cookies in her purse still. This whole time, she thought she had taken out her cookies, and this man was helping himself to her own cookies, but in reality, he was sharing his cookies with her. You know, a lot of times like that lady, we can misjudge other people. We can assign them completely wrong motives. And this should be of a great concern to us as Christians, not only as we relate to all people, but especially to other believers. And this is the concern of Paul in our text in Romans 14. He was concerned about this kind of judgmentalism going on in the church at Rome. Apparently, there were believers there who were judging one another and despising, that is, looking down on one another, because they did not agree on certain areas which the Bible really doesn't address. Those gray areas, the non-essentials, those areas where the Bible doesn't give a specific command or instruction. Now again, as I did last week, let me just clarify, what we read here in Romans 14 in no way insinuates that there's not a time and place to judge others. Paul himself in several spots and Jesus himself make it very clear that there is a time and place when we need to, first of all, judge ourselves, but also judge others in the church. There are numerous passages that we could cite, but false doctrine and sinful practice is not to be tolerated in the church. Instead, it is to be judged. But we've got to understand, this was not Paul's concern in Romans 14. His concern was over judgment or despising that was taking place over non-essential issues, areas where Christian liberty is permitted. If you recall from last week when we started Romans 14, Paul just desired unity and love to exist between the Roman Christians. He didn't want them to divide over these non-essential matters. He wanted them to genuinely accept one another, warmly welcome one another from the heart, accept one another despite their differences over secondary issues. Again, as I cited last week, the old saying, I think, nicely summarizes what Paul is after in this chapter. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Last Lord's Day, we considered the first three verses of Romans 14, and in those verses, Paul addressed one of the non-essential issues that was dividing the believers there, eating or not eating meat. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 9 of chapter 14, which Paul gets into a second non-essential issue, as well as the motives of believers, and also Jesus as Lord of Christians. So let's read those verses now, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 14. God's word declares, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the both of the dead and of the living." As we read through that passage, you picked up on the little conjunction for that Paul uses quite a few times, for meaning because. And the reason why he keeps using that conjunction is to signal the reasons that he has given for Christians accepting one another, even though they disagree over non-essential issues. Today we're going to get into the second and third reasons. So far, Paul has taught us we should accept, not judge one another when we disagree on non-essential issues because the Lord accepts, sustains, and owns each Christian. Again, last week we covered the first three verses. We covered the first reason, which basically is we should accept one another because the Lord accepts each Christian. Real quickly, in way of review, you'll remember that there were two different groups that comprised the Roman church. They were culturally diverse. The minority group was primarily composed of Jewish believers who abstained from eating any meat. They were vegetarians. The majority group, predominantly Gentile believers, had no problem with eating meat. Now, as I said last week, the Mosaic Law never commanded vegetarianism, but the Jewish Roman believers abstained from eating any meat because in a pagan city like Rome, you didn't always know if the meat had been prepared properly, if it had been ritually prepared in a kosher manner. So rather than risk it, these Jewish Roman Christians decided not to eat any meat at all. They wanted to make sure that they were eating according to Mosaic dietary laws, not violating them. Well, Paul, as you'll recall, identifies these believers as weak in faith, at least on this particular issue. It's not to say that they were necessarily weak in faith on other issues, but on this particular one, they were deficient in their understanding that they were allowed to eat all foods. But worse still, they incorrectly believed that they were the stronger brother, and those who ate, were the weaker brothers. But in reality, as we talked about last week, they were the ones who were weak in faith, and the ones who ate the meat were actually strong in faith because they actually exercised their faith. They exercised their faith by practicing their liberty in the Lord. So Paul urged the weaker Christians not to judge the Christians who ate meat, the stronger Christians. And conversely, he told the stronger Christians, those who ate, not to despise, that is, look down in a condescending manner upon those who were weaker in faith, those who abstain from eating meat. The way I put it last week was this: they were not to become Pharisaical about those they may have regarded as Pharisaical. Both groups were tempted to get puffed up. But essentially, Paul tells both groups that they needed to humble themselves, that they needed to love one another, they needed to accept one another, even though they didn't agree on these minor issues. They were to show mutual forbearance, mutual love, mutual acceptance. Because really, at the end of the day, it really didn't matter which group a person belonged to, whether they were the strong believer or the weak believer. The main issue wasn't trying to figure out, well, am I strong or am I weak in faith on this issue? The main issue was to be humble and not look down or judge your brother. Because ultimately, as verse 3 says, we are to accept one another because God has accepted us in Christ. We are all complete in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. So it's not as if one believer is better than the other. So that was the first reason we should accept one another. The second reason is this, and we see this in verse 4. We should accept, not judge one another when we disagree on non-essential issues, because the Lord sustains each Christian. Paul writes in verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Paul's basically saying, listen, you did not save your brother or sister in Christ. You did not shed your blood for him or her. You do not own them. But the Lord did these things. The Lord shed his blood for them. The Lord is master and savior of them, not you. Further, you will not be the one who keeps or perfects your brother. The Lord will sustain him. The Lord is his judge. The Lord is his master, not you. And so you do not have a right to judge him on these non-essential matters, these secondary areas where the Bible does not give a command or forbid something. If you look at the verse here, Paul begins his rationale with this very incisive question. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" Servant here is not the usual Greek word that is used in the New Testament for servant or slave, that of doulos. Instead, the Greek word here is oiketen, which refers to a domestic or a house servant. So Paul is basically saying one house servant doesn't have the right, it's not his place to judge or evaluate another house servant. That is the role of the master of the house. And as it relates to us as believers, one servant of God doesn't have the right to judge another servant of God on these non-essential matters where liberty is given. Only God has the prerogative to judge his own servants in those areas. So if we do that, we are overstepping our bounds. It's as if we are trying to determine if another Christian will persevere in the faith and ultimately be saved on the last day. But that's not our role. That's what Paul is saying. We are servants of God. And we need to do what servants of God are supposed to do. Serve God, not try to replace God. We are the servants. We are not the master. And so we shouldn't act as if we were. Paul continues, it is before his own master that he stands or falls. That is to say, it is before the Lord that another Christian we may disagree with stands or falls. That is, stands in favor or falls out of favor. So ultimately, a fellow Christian is not living their life to please us. Ultimately, they are living their lives to please their master, who is the Lord, the one who determines their acceptability. He is the one who determines whether or not they will stand or fall. And Paul goes on to reassure us, if they are true believers, they will most certainly stand. Why? Because the Lord sustains them. He upholds them. He ensures that they will persevere to the end. Why? Because he is preserving them to the end. He is enabling them. He is sustaining them. The way Paul puts it is that, you know, another brother that we disagree with will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The apostle says something similar to this in the book to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we can be assured of this one fact: all true believers will persevere to the end. None of them will ever apostatize. They will stand. They will stand in life. They will stand at final judgment. Why? For the Lord will make them stand. He will sustain them. So Paul says, when it comes to these minor issues, brethren, don't pretend that your opinions, that your scruples, that your preferences on these non-essentials determines the success or the failure of your brother or sister before God. That's not your role. The Lord, the Master, determines their acceptability, and he determines your acceptability. The third reason we should accept, not judge one another when we disagree on non-essential issues, is because the Lord owns each Christian. This reason of ownership is going to become clearer to us as we work up to verses 8 and 9. Basically, Paul is just saying that we should accept other believers because the Lord is sovereign over each believer, not us. But before we get to verses 8 and 9, we need to look at the verses building up to that point that he is going to make, verses that raise another non-essential matter of dispute between the Jewish and Roman, Gentile Roman Christians. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. As you're probably aware, within Judaism, there are different special days. Feast days, festival days, fast days, and of course, the Sabbath day. Some argue that Paul here has to be referring to festival days or fast days, not the Sabbath day. But let's understand, in the early church, observing fast or feast days was not really all that controversial, but there was a particular day that was most certainly controversial in the early church, and that was the Sabbath day. So more than likely, Paul had the Sabbath day in mind, at least in connection with these other days. Apparently, the same Jewish Christians in Rome who were weak in faith when it came to eating or not eating meat were also very strongly attached to keeping the Sabbath and these other special days. The strong in faith, mostly Gentile believers, however, wanted to esteem all days alike. That is, they argued that every day ought to be used equally in service to God. And so they just simply did not observe all the different scruples and rules that went along with Sabbath keeping and other special Jewish days. Now, they did this not because they had anything in particular against these special days that some of their Jewish brethren observed. But let's remember, they just didn't have this in the cultural background. They weren't used to the Jewish calendar. They didn't keep up with it like their Jewish brethren did. And also, let's realize, as some scholars have argued, some of these Gentile brethren probably didn't observe these special days because it could have reminded them of their pre-converted days in which they observed special pagan days. Whatever the case may be, this majority party of Gentile believers didn't observe special Jewish days. Now, some Christians today, Christian Sabbatarians, want to argue, again, that Paul was only referring to fast and festival days, not the Sabbath. And they argue this way because they maintain that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance and therefore needs to continue up to the present. And they trace this back to God's rest on the seventh day. But I will say that there are some problems with that rationale, and I'm not going to go too deep into this. But I will say it's hard to say that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance because, number one, there is no commandment or example of anyone keeping the seventh day holy to the Lord before Moses. For example, Of course, the Lord came to Abraham and he told him, I want you to start this new practice called circumcision. That would have been the perfect time to also tag on, and you need to keep the seventh day holy unto me. But he didn't do that. And the reason for that is because keeping the Sabbath is unique to Israel with Moses moving forward. And so it seems to be a stretch to say that Gentile believers should have observed the Sabbath as their Jewish brethren did. If the Sabbath commandment were still in effect for both Jews and Gentiles, it really doesn't make sense, for example, that Paul would write passages like this in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So if Sabbath law was still binding, it would seem that Paul would not have included that, because that would have been awfully confusing to the Gentile believers there in Colossae. Further, given the strong emphasis of the Sabbath in the Old Testament, you would think that there would be at least one command about keeping the Sabbath holy, the seventh day in the New Testament, for Gentiles to observe just as their Jewish brethren. But we don't see that command in the New Testament. And that ties into the first of several reasons. I just want to quickly list for you this morning as to why we don't observe the Sabbath today or the Sabbath regulations. First of all, Sabbath observance falls under the ceremonial law which has passed, not God's moral law which endures. When we look at the Ten Commandments, while the other nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament as moral law, if you want to use that label, we don't see that for keeping the Sabbath. And that is because if you want to use the labels of ceremonial and moral law, keeping the Sabbath would fall under ceremonial law, which means it passed just like the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the observance of feasts and festivals and dietary laws. Now, there are some who argue, well, keeping the Sabbath has to be a moral law because it's surrounded by nine other moral law commands in the Ten Commandments. But really, when you think about that argument, it's really not all that persuasive, because when you look in other parts of the Old Testament, you're going to see different lists that give commands in which both moral and ceremonial laws are mixed in together. So the Ten Commandments is not unique in that way. Another reason, before Moses' giving of the law at Mount Sinai, there were no Sabbath regulations given. Third, the Old Testament never commands nor condemns Gentile nations regarding the Sabbath. Fourth, the New Testament warns Gentiles about various sins, but Sabbath breaking is never one. Fifth, the Sabbath was assigned to Israel in the Mosaic Covenant, and since we are now under the New Covenant, observing the Mosaic sign is no longer in effect. Sixth, there are no New Testament commands for Christians to observe Sabbath law. Seventh, according to Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the Sabbath is a shadow of Christ, which is no longer binding since Christ, the substance, has come. Further, our righteousness is in Christ, not in our maintaining Sabbath rules. Ninth, early church worship, as recorded in Acts, shows the church meeting on the first day of the week. Tenth, at the Jerusalem Council, as we see in Acts 15, the apostles did not mandate Gentile Christians to keep the Sabbath, when that would have been the perfect opportunity to do so. And then finally, Paul forbade Jewish believers who observed the Sabbath to condemn Gentile believers who did not. And it's that last reason that brings us back to our text in Romans 14, verse 5. The bottom line is this: we are no longer under the old covenant and the seventh day, the Sabbath. Instead, we are under the new covenant, the first day, the Lord's day. Now, what we see in our passage is Paul did not criticize Jewish Christians who continue to observe the Sabbath with their Christian understanding, but we also see he denounced them if they tried to impose that upon Gentile believers or force that upon them. And again, this goes back to what Paul's trying to accomplish. He just wanted the two groups to coexist in unity. And he wanted them to understand, as I already mentioned here, if they were going to observe the Sabbath, and if they were going to observe food regulations, they needed to understand that those things were but shadows. Shadows, and no longer in force now that Christ has come. And this is the same conclusion that the early church fathers arrived at. They emphasized that believers are not to keep the Sabbath, but instead observe the Lord's Day. So they made a distinction between the two. Now, undoubtedly, there were Jewish Christians in Paul's day who observed both days, both the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. But eventually, we know, of course, throughout history, Christians eventually only observed the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And early Christians started this primarily, it's thought, because they wanted to commemorate the resurrection of Christ, testify to the resurrection of Christ. Of course, the Apostle John in Revelation mentions the Lord's Day, which everyone understands to be Sunday. Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And this ties into the Lord's Day. And I think that's an important verse to bring up at this juncture, because there is a command and principle there in regards to the regular gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day for worship, teaching, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and fellowship, as Acts 2:42 describes. I bring that up because there are brethren of a more libertine bent that will read Romans 14 and say, hey, you know, Romans 14 basically says, if I'm convinced I don't need to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day, well, then I don't need to do that. But to say that is a gross misinterpretation and a wrong application of what Paul is after in Romans 14. Let's remember, in Romans 14, Paul is dealing with gray areas, those areas where Scripture does not explicitly give commands or instructions. But when it comes to assembling on the Lord's Day, we do have specific instruction, don't we? The Lord didn't just leave that up to us to guess or wonder or give us liberty in that area, as it were. We are told, we are instructed to gather together on the Lord's Day. In fact, if you read the end of Hebrews 10, the warnings there are quite stern if you forsake assembling with the brethren. It calls into question whether you are even a believer. So the point is when it comes to gathering together on the Lord's Day, the instruction in the New Testament is clear-cut. It's not a gray area. It's not a questionable area. But that being said, let's also understand that the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath, which means we shouldn't force Sabbath-like scruples on other believers, just as the Jewish believers did with Gentile believers. Now, just as an aside, let me say, as you've heard me before preach, the Lord's Day is a wonderful gift from the Lord given to us. And it's unfortunate that many American Christians don't take full advantage of it as they could. In addition to gathering in corporate worship like we're doing here this morning, the Lord's Day can be a very profitable and enjoyable a day of great spiritual blessing, a day that could be profitable in serving the Lord and others in ways that we just simply cannot do in the other 6 days of the week because we're so busy with so many other things. For example, and these are examples, these aren't rules that I'm giving you, but for example, we can spend more time in God's Word on the Lord's Day, or spend more time in prayer, or pick up a good Christian book or Christian biography. We can go visit our shut-ins or those who are sick, or we can have the brethren over for meal and fellowship. These are just some examples. The point is we can do many wonderful acts of service that express both to God and others our love for them. It is a day where our souls can be refreshed and renewed. They can be revived, as it were, unlike any other day of the week. And so we should use the Lord's Day in these very spiritually profitable and refreshing ways. As I've urged us before, we should view the Lord's Day as believers of old did, as a market day for the soul, a day where we can be replenished and nourished and rest in Christ and delight in Christ. And that is what this day, today, the Lord's Day, should be all about. It should be a day of delight, not a day of drudgery, not a day laden down with extra biblical rules where we become self-righteous over keeping them, but a day of delight, not a day of drudgery. As I'm sure many of you are aware, in the day of Jesus, many, many silly, ridiculous, petty rules had been devised by the Jews when it came to the Sabbath. And you probably also know the Lord Jesus often deliberately broke those rules that they had come up with that were man-made to demonstrate their errors and also to point to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. So, while I am trying to encourage us to have a higher view of the Lord's Day, and let's remember that it is that. It is a day where we ought to give priority to things of God. It's not the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's day. It's not our day. It's the Lord's day. But all that aside, even though we are to give priority to the Lord and his things on the Lord's day, at the same time, we've got to be careful to avoid legalisms, as some well-meaning Christians embrace and even try to force on others. Things like, well, you can't go to a restaurant on the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, they might call it, because that's forcing other people to work. Or you can't swing by the store on your way home from church and pick up a gallon of milk. Or you're not allowed to think about or talk about any other subject than that of spiritual subjects on the Lord's Day. And we could go on and on with these kind of scruples. So again, while we should aim for the Lord's Day to be a day of spiritual blessing, in which our hearts and thoughts do soar to the heavenlies, at the same time, we've got to avoid creating lists of do's and don'ts that go beyond Scripture. The Scripture allows for a measure of liberty in this matter. The key thing, Paul says in verse 5, is this. Each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. Mind here in this context includes the heart and conscience. Refers to inner motives and convictions. So in matters that are not specifically commanded or forbidden in Scripture, it's always wrong to go against conscience, is basically what he is after. Why is that? Well, it's wrong to go against conscience because conscience represent what we actually believe to be right. So if we go against conscience, we do something we think is wrong, and that will produce guilt. And so even if what we do is not actually sinful, it will feel like we did something that is sinful because that's what our conscience is saying. We're convinced that it's wrong. And this, again, as I mentioned last week, is another reason why we should not force other believers to go against their own conscience. Maybe they shouldn't be troubled in their conscience over a particular gray area. Maybe they do need to loosen up in some way. Maybe they are weak in faith in that particular area. But at the same time, it is not right for us to force them to do something that goes against their conscience, because whether it is right or wrong, in their conscience, they think it is wrong. They're convinced that it's wrong, and they think they are sinning. As we look at our passage, Paul didn't have a problem with these Jewish believers setting aside certain days like the Sabbath. In fact, he said doing that can actually be commendable if you do that, and here's the key, if you do that, verse 6, as to the Lord. So let's understand the main issue here wasn't observing days or not observing them, eating meat or not eating meat. The main issue was the inner motivation. Was that inner motivation submitted to the authority of God's word? And did you do what you did for the glory of God? And that's a key issue for us today in these gray areas. Again, as I said last week, we have to realize we all have different gifts. We come from different backgrounds. We have different preferences, different experiences. We're at different levels of spiritual growth. And these all factor into how we go about living the Christian life. But in all things, we must examine our hearts, and we've got to be sure that we do what we do, as Paul says, as to the Lord. That is, for His glory. We've got to make sure that we're doing it as to the Lord, not out of selfish reasons or not because of some unbiblical preference or tradition that we hold to. Now, let's be clear on this. When Paul says here, be convinced in your own mind, he isn't saying here, once you're convinced of something, if it is actually wrong, all of a sudden it's become right. Brethren of a more libertine bent will take a verse like verse 5 and use it to justify sin in their life. Or perhaps to do something that technically is not sin, but because they do it without regard for others, they don't care if they are offending others. In a sense, it becomes sin. They'll say something like, well, each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. And well, you know, I'm convinced on this particular issue, so all of you legalists, back off. Legalist is often a word thrown around for anyone who disagrees with me, or anyone who would actually love me enough to point out my sin, or to question the wisdom of what I am doing. But this is not a godly attitude. In fact, a godly attitude is willing to put aside actual liberties that we can enjoy, but put them aside out of love for the brethren. The point is we are to develop biblically rooted, personal convictions before the Lord on everything we do. And along these lines, we need to be willing to change what we do if we discover that it is unbiblical or that we are doing it for ourselves and not for God and others. Why? As we see in our text, because Jesus is to be Lord over every area in our lives. He is the master. He owns us. We are His servants, which means we need to do all that we do to His honor. Verse 6 says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now you'll notice in that one verse, verse 6, there are two phrases that are repeated a few times there. The phrase in honor of the Lord or for the Lord is used three times in one verse. The phrase give thanks to God is used two times in one verse. That is a lot of repetition to take place in just one verse. So Paul is obviously trying to convey his point to us, a point that is twofold. One, we belong to the Lord, which means we need to do all things in honor to Him, to please Him. And two, we need to do all things unto the Lord with a thankful heart. In other words, we're to be the exact opposite of the pagans, which Paul described back in Romans 1:21. You remember? Pagans are those who do not honor God and do not give thanks to Him. We're to be the opposite of them. Our heart motives matter. We're to do all things for the glory of God from a heart of thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. So, for example, in our day, if you observe the special day of Christmas, you need to make sure that you do so in honor of the Lord with gratefulness. Because the fact is we can observe a special day like that, but do it with a wrong focus, right? And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to judge ourselves for why we observe a special day like that. Is it about the Lord, or is it about ourselves? And on the flip side, if you don't observe Christmas, and there are some Christians still who don't, as there have been throughout church history, because it's not commanded, but if you are one of them who doesn't observe Christmas, you need to ask yourself, why? What is your real motive? Is it about God's glory? Or is it a self-righteous motive to say basically, see, I am holier than you because I abstain? And the same applies to feasting or fasting. We should eat, or we should refrain from eating in honor of the Lord with thanksgiving to Him. So you need to thank God for your vegetables. I know that's hard for some of our kids to hear, but if that is your plate of choice, you need to thank God for that. If steak, amen, is your plate of choice, or perhaps lobster for some of you guys, then thank God for that as well. What makes a food holy? Or what makes a day holy? Those things become holy when we give them to the Lord, when we relate them to the Lord, when we do something unto the Lord. So in this passage, since there was no absolute moral norm for these matters that Paul is discussing in this passage, really the Roman Christians, Jew or Gentile, could do whatever they wanted. What they did not matter as much as why they did it. In other words, their motives is what mattered most. As long as they were glorifying and thanking God, then they were okay. But if they did these things without glorifying and without thanking God, that was a big problem, because the absence of those two things, glorifying and thanking God, constitutes idolatry. So, on the gray areas of Christian liberty, rather than us asking, am I the strong brother or am I the weak brother on this issue, or am I more spiritually mature or less spiritually mature than my brother, am I right and is he wrong, we need to ask a different question. We need to ask, am I doing whatever I am doing for the glory of God? That's the big question. That's where we need to examine ourselves. As Paul writes in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means for His praise, for His honor, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, this aspect of giving thanks is important because it indicates whether or not what we're doing is really unto the Lord. If there's something that we're doing in which we cannot give thanks to God, that is a sure signal that it's not unto the Lord, and that it is a problem, that it is something we are doing for ourselves, not for God or others. The bottom line is, because the Lord owns us, we are accountable to Him. So rather than worrying about other believers, you know, perfectly towing the line on these secondary minor areas where the Bible does not give us clear instruction, rather than worrying about them, we need to worry about ourselves. Rather than worry about how we compare to other believers, we need to focus on our own personal individual submission to the Lordship of Christ. The question we need to concern ourselves with is, am I faithfully following as Christ, as Lord, over every area of my life? Or am I holding back? There's an incident that John 21 records that I think helps illustrate these truths. After His resurrection, Jesus restored Peter and told him again to follow Him. And he did. But as he was walking behind the Lord, he heard other footsteps. He turned around and he saw the Apostle John. And he asked Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" And what did the Lord say back to Peter? He says, "What is that to you? Follow me." In other words, don't you worry about John, Peter. Peter needs to worry about Peter and faithfully following me as Lord over his life. And I think we need to remember this little anecdote whenever we find ourselves tempted to look down on other believers in areas that are minor, non-essentials. We need to hear the Lord say to us, "What is that to you? Don't worry about him. Don't worry about her. You need to worry about yourself and faithfully following me as king over your life." You know, if we would think this way, if we would concern ourselves primarily with our own submission to the lordship of Christ, some wonderful things would happen. Not only would we avoid judgmentalism towards other believers, but we would actually grow closer to them in unity despite our disagreements with them over minor issues. Think of it like this. Think of it as a hub and spokes on a wheel. Think of the hub as the lordship of Christ, and the differing opinions between believers as the spokes. If you look upon that picture, you'll notice that the spokes do not touch. There is a separation at the top of the wheel because there is a separation of opinion. But as believers individually submit themselves more and more to the lordship of Christ, the hub as it were, not only do they draw closer to the Lord, but they also draw closer to each other. Greater submission to Christ's lordship leads to greater unity. Verses 7 and 8 further emphasize the Lord's ownership of each Christian, he writes in those verses. "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." So for the Christian, all of life, including his death, is to be lived with a Godward focus. It's to be about the Lord, not self. In both life and death, our responsibility and our goal is what? It is about pleasing the Lord in all things. Now, I know you guys have heard this many times, but it bears repeating. Let's understand, part of salvation is submission to the lordship of Christ. Part of salvation is Jesus becoming our Lord and King over our lives. Saving faith is a following faith. It is a submitting faith. Submitting to the lordship of Christ, we not only receive Jesus as Savior, we bow the knee to him as Lord in salvation. And so we are to live every day unto him as the king over our lives, to carry out his purposes. And when it comes our time to die, a time that the Lord has already determined, when it comes time to die, we are to die unto him. Every one of us, unless the Lord returns before, every one of us in this room are going to die. And that day is fixed. It's determined by our sovereign Lord. And when that day comes, if we are walking with Christ as we should be resigned to his will in that matter. And we should endeavor in our final moments to die to him in a way that is pleasing. We should desire to honor him with our every breath while we live, and we should desire to honor him with our last breath. We are to live well unto the Lord. We are to die well unto the Lord. Like the Lord Jesus, who glorified his Father on earth while he lived and while he suffered at the end of his life, we need to determine right now to live a life for Christ so that when we come to the end, we can do the same. We can suffer unto the Lord and die unto the Lord. There was a 16th century Christian martyr, English reformer by the name of John Bradford, I think is a good example of this to us. He said to the young man who was dying alongside of him, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." So even as he died, even at the end, his focus was on the Lord and the joy of the Lord. But let me say, John Bradford would have never had his focus on the Lord at the end unless he had his focus on the Lord throughout his life. He died well because he first lived well unto the Lord. We only die in submission to Christ's lordship if we have lived in submission to his lordship. Well, in verse 9, we learn that Christ's lordship is established on the basis of his death and resurrection. Paul writes there, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Of course, we understand Christ was Lord over all. Before his incarnation, he is the eternal Son of God. But in coming to earth as man, he subjected himself to death on our behalf. And when God raised him from the dead, he conquered death once and for all, and God highly exalted him and put all things in subjection to him as the risen Lord. And as such, he is Lord over all, both the living and the dead. And more specifically, he is Lord over all believers, living, dead, strong, weak, or any other category you want to name. And therefore, because he is Lord over them, the responsibility of believers is to submit to him. Christian, your responsibility and your goal in life should be to submit to the pleasure of your master, the Lord Jesus. If you do, if we do, the minor differences that may separate us will recede into the background, because our goal in life won't be to prove how we're right and other believers are wrong. That won't be our goal. Our mutual goal will be to please our mutual Lord. And when we do that, when we are submitting to him and we are focusing on the major areas of agreement, we're going to, by God's grace, push the minor areas of disagreement off to the edges where they belong. And when it comes time for our death, we know this, all of our minor disagreements will completely fade away, because thankfully, when we're before the Lord, all we're going to care about is praising him for all of eternity, not proving how we were right and other brethren were wrong on a minor area. The Lord Jesus is Lord over all believers now and will be forever. He owns us. We are his servants. He is our master. He bought us with his own shed blood, and he rose again to reign over us. The question for us this morning is this: are we gladly in every area of our life submitting to the lordship of Christ, including this area of judging the brethren? Do we find ourselves nitpicking other brethren in our minds, in our hearts, or even with our words? That's a problem. That's a problem. It could be that that is an area that you have not submitted to Christ yet, but the Lord is calling you to do so. May God help all of us in this. Let's pray.